All right, we can turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Well, I tell you, there's just so much in these verses. Each week it seems like the number of pages of my notes gets bigger and bigger. Unfortunately, the time I have to teach does not get bigger and bigger. So I'll try to get this in. I have to tell myself, you can't say everything there is to say. And so we'll just get as much as we can here today. But we're going to be focusing in on 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21, which is kind of a little section here. Before we get going, can someone remind me of the theme of this series of 1 Peter? Standing firm in God's grace in the midst of suffering. Let's say that together. Standing firm in God's grace in the midst of suffering. Okay. If you remember, last week, verses 13 through 16, we focused on the application of the hope that was mentioned in, especially in verses 3 through 9. Verse 13 starts out with, therefore, so we apply now this great hope that we have. Now, here's how we live on the basis of that hope. And we talked about, in verse 13, the mindset of the blessed hope, how it affects our thinking. Verses 14 through 16, then, how it affects our lifestyle. How does a person with this blessed hope of the second coming of Christ and this future salvation, how do we then live? And we talked about that. We talked about in verse 14, first of all, negatively, that we should not allow our former lusts, our former corrupt desires to shape our lives. And then in a positive sense, we are to then imitate the holiness of God in verses 15 and 16. Now we get to verses 17 through 21, and I'd like to have somebody volunteer to read that for me. Okay, and as he's reading, I want you to pay attention and try to figure out what is the main verb or the main command of this verse. There's a lot of words in this verse. Pick out what's the main idea, the main command that he has for us, and then see if you can give that to me. So go ahead and read that for us.
And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in his last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Okay, if you remember last week, we got into a bit of a technical discussion about main verbs and what we call participles. Now, could you pick out, among all those verbal ideas, which one is the main command? Well, really, the only command. Yep, conduct yourselves in fear. Live in fear is the main verb. And everything else in the passage somehow relates to that. Okay? And we'll see that more as we go along. Now, the first word is and, okay, in verse 17. And if you address as Father. And that shows us that there is a tie between this passage and what we just discussed last week. In fact, this idea of our future hope, which we saw last week, we're going to see little hints of that in this passage. And we ended last week talking about the holiness of God. The one who called us is holy. That is going to go hand in hand with this idea of fear that he's going to give to us next. So these are very connected, but verses 17 and 21 can stand on their own too. And the controlling idea is this command to live or to conduct your life in fear. Verse 17, and how do I know that this is the main command, okay? How do I know that living in fear is the main idea? Well, it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you do this, then live in fear. And verse 18, live in fear knowing certain things, okay? You can see the tie there. You live in fear because you know certain things, and all of that is going to then tie in to this main command. So what we're going to look at, there are two primary considerations in this passage that show us why we need to conduct our lives in fear. First of all, our intimate, in verse 17, our intimate father-son relationship with the judge of all the earth. Okay? That's number one. And number two, our experience of the privilege of redemption. Those two things are the reason in this passage that we are to live in fear. So what we're going to do is look at reason number one. We're going to then look at the command itself to live in fear. What does that mean? And then, if we have time, we'll look at reason number two, why we're to live in fear. So, starting number one here, our intimate relationship, our father-son relationship with the judge of all the earth. In verse 17, let's look at that. He says, first, he starts out, if you address as father. Now, where in this passage, look back over it, where have we already seen hints of a father-son relationship with God in 1 Peter 1? Have you seen any? We mentioned some last week.
And obedient children.
Yes, verse 14 calls us obedient children. That implies that we have a father. And a little earlier than that, there's another...
verses 2 and 3.
Okay. Okay, and I was thinking even further than that, too, that we have been born again to a living hope. The idea that we're born again means we're born into a family, so we have this father-son relationship. So he picks that up again. In my version, it says, if you address as father, the word address in our minds would say, if you call him father, okay? But really, in the Greek, the idea is not so much just that you call him the name father, but that you call upon him as your father. You plead for his help. You have this father-son relationship with him. And when it says, if you address him, the if does not imply any doubt as whether it's true. He's not saying, if you really call him your father. No, he's assuming that it is true. Gary, do you have a...
Is the authorized version, so to speak, the word and there instead of the word if? I got if because New American Standard.
Both of those words are there. And if are both there. Yeah. Yeah. But the idea here is that it doesn't imply that there's any doubt. He's assuming that the answer is going to be yes. You do call upon him as father. Okay? Let's look at that idea for a minute. Calling, yeah, that's a possible translation, since. It's probably better to keep the if in there, but since would be a possible translation. Let's look at a couple verses that talk about our father-son relationship, because we're going to find that this father, this idea of calling upon him, not just that he's our father, but that we actually call upon him as father, is a mark of a true believer. Romans 8, 15 to 17, you don't have to turn there. Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does the Spirit of God bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God? Sometimes I think we think of it as a real subjective, you know, sometimes we feel assurance, but there are times when we don't feel assurance. How does the Spirit bear witness with us that we're children of God? It says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness. How does he bear witness? And I would say by the fact that that spirit cries out, Abba, Father. You want assurance that you know the Lord. Does the spirit inside cry out, Abba, Father? Do you know anything of calling upon God as your father? That's a mark of one who has the Spirit of God. And that is backed up by what Galatians 4, verse 6 says. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When we cry out, Abba, Father, this is saying that's actually the Spirit of God in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. Okay, that's a mark of being a true child of God.
Steve,
yes?
You said it says, do not have fear, and we're going to talk about...
Yes, yes, yes.
Okay.
But just wait, we'll get to that. We will get to that, yes. In fact, that may consume most of our time. But good observation. Okay, now this privilege of calling God our Father is something that you can see hints of it in the Old Testament, but it really was not, Jews did not call God, they did not pray to God as their Father. It wasn't until Jesus, and I think Pastor just mentioned this recently in a message, it wasn't until Jesus showed by his own example and then instructed them in things like the Lord's Prayer to say, Our Father. It wasn't until this further revelation that we really come to understand the fullness of this relationship that we have with God as our Father. So we have the most intimate, blessed relationship with the Creator of the universe. Now, notice what he says, though. But if you address as Father, but that's not the only thing he is. He's not just Father. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. One man said it this way, the relationship we have with God is both tender and awesome, which is something that we often forget. See, God is not only our Father, He is also our judge. I thought about this with my kids, and I'm sure you have experienced this with your kids. As a father, do your kids ever get a little bit too familiar? All the time, right? Mine does. My children do. My children can easily take for granted that I'm their father, and they can get familiar, and they can kind of look at this relationship with me as father as almost an opportunity to sort of get away with things. I had one person here tell me that, man, it seems like my son respects everybody but me, you know? Sometimes that's the way it is, that most intimate relationship. So what does a father have to do to keep from that kind of attitude from developing?
Judge.
Yeah, he does. Did you?
What I was going to say is the father is not, where is the verse where you're not your who you are in your own land, but only out of your own land? And that portrays the same thing in the family household. You're not regarded as anything in your own household.
There is that tendency, isn't it?
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. And Jesus talked about that, yeah.
Boy, all of a sudden, he's king.
Yeah, yeah. There's something about that distance between us that makes us act a little bit on better behavior. That's why when my kids are here, sometimes people will say, oh, they act so well. I'm like, no, they don't. Just come to my house and you'll see what life is really like, okay? But what do I have to do? Well, he said, judge, we would say discipline. I have to continually remind my child, and it's a loving thing, and I do it for his good, but through discipline, I have to remind him that this father-son relationship does not imply that you get a free pass on whatever you want to do. So the same here is true of God. And now look at what it says about him. Now, we already saw in verse 15 that he is the Holy One. The one who called us, the one who is our Father, is the Holy One. Remember that. Don't forget that. He is not just our Father, but he is the Holy One. But he's also the impartial judge. It says, here's his standard. He judges impartially according to each man's work. Okay, impartially. Just because we're sons doesn't mean that somehow we get a pass. That somehow he's going to be partial and that sin isn't sin anymore for us. Okay, he doesn't judge just on the basis of who we are. It's based on what we've done. Okay, if we are acting in a certain way, God is the same God he was before we were saved. He is still a judge. Now, don't draw too many conclusions too fast. We're going to talk about in what way he is our judge, but let's just let this sink in first, okay? That he is not just our father, but he is also our judge. Consider the kind of person it is that you call your father, and don't forget it, okay? Now, knowing that he's our judge and not just our father, we have a responsibility to him, and now we're going to look at the command. Okay, here's the first reason that we need to live in fear, because he is not only father, but judge. Now, here's the command itself. It says, because of this, because if you call him father, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. It talks about the time of your stay on earth. That's literally our sojourning, and it calls to mind language we've already seen where we are told that we are strangers, that we are aliens, that we are not permanent residents. We really don't have a citizenship here. Once again, I told you there'd be hints of the hope that we have before us. Here's a hint of it, that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We are sojourners here. And so during this short time in which we sojourn, how are we to live? Well, we are to sojourn in fear. Now, fear is oftentimes we translate fear as reverence. And I don't have a problem with that as long as we don't water it down too much. Okay? Because reverence, a true reverence, the kind of reverence this is talking about, does involve an element of fear. That element of fear is, and we'll talk about exactly what it's like, but it has to do with a fear of offending. And even in a family, a child who properly reveres his father will have a certain element of a right kind of terror, not a slavish type of thing, but a terror that he does not want to disobey. Okay, and we will try to fill that out even more. He says, conduct your lives, conduct yourselves in fear. That word conduct is the same word used in verse 15, translated behavior. Okay, and the same word we're going to see in a minute in verse 18, which is translated your former way of life. Okay, our way of life, our conduct, it's referring to everything I do in life, all of my behavior. So all of it is to be conducted in this sense of fear. And in this context, it's a fear of God's judgment. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? A fear of God's judgment. And so let's get to Anne's consideration here. Are you bothered at all by what Peter says here? And you can admit it, okay? Because I know you're not, I know you know there's an answer, okay? But does this, at first glance, create a bit of a problem in our minds? We're to live in fear of God's judgment. Well, what's the problem? Somebody...
Or, distance. Fear.
It seems to imply that there's not that close relationship, that there's a distance.
Yeah.
Yes? And what were, when you...
The price has already been paid.
Yeah, well, I mean...
The judgment has been satisfied.
I thought there was no judgment. Okay, what is... Yeah.
Are you going to give some Greek definition for the word that fear is translated from and explain to us that she means respect or something like that?
No. Actually, the same word fear can be used, and we're actually going to look at the word fear, but it really doesn't hinge on separate Greek words. It's just, it hinges on the context, I think. But sorry, I don't have the technicalities here. Yeah. It's the word fear. Let's see. What Fabao. How does that? I'll pronounce it for you.
Okay.
Yeah, and I said reverence as long as you recognize that there is an element of true fear in proper respect, and we'll look at that. But, okay, here's some of our objections. You point out the price has been paid, okay? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So here you got it. Peter is contradicting Paul, contradicting Jesus himself, right? Okay, if we're judged according to our deeds, as this says, then what does the gospel mean to us? Does the gospel mean anything? Is he contradicting the whole notion of justification by faith upon which we founded our lives? Okay, that's one of the problems, this idea of judgment, but also, as you're talking about, fear. Are we really to be living in fear? I thought, okay, I just quoted this verse for you. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul says, your sonship means that you're not subjected to a spirit of fear anymore. Peter says, you address him as Father, you better fear him. That doesn't sound right. John says, perfect love does what? Casts out fear. But I know you're not too troubled because as Bible believers, we operate under the premise that the Bible never contradicts itself. And I know you guys probably got all the answers floating through your mind. And I'm not bringing this up because I think you don't know the answers. But I love, even in my own study, asking these kind of questions because it clarifies and makes me think about what is really going on here. Is there any sense in which this could be talking about a fear of God's final judgment that determines whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell? Okay, at first glance we say no, but there are commentators out there, good conservative commentators, who think that's what that's saying. I don't personally think that's what this is saying, but there is a sense in which that idea is in Scripture in this sense. If a person is perpetually living in sin, not regarding at all the holiness of God, no fear of God, claiming to be a Christian, would we give that person any sense of assurance? Would we want that person to have assurance? Could he be a true believer? There's a possibility, but a person in that condition, God will not let them have assurance, and that very fear is the very thing that will drive them back to the Lord. A person not living consistently for the Lord, God is actually using fear as a disciplining measure. Okay? But it's a fear that's based on, okay, is not that I'm meriting something with my works, but are my works indicating that I don't have the genuine faith? Okay? And that's why the more we see the sanctifying work going on in our heart, the more our assurance grows. Because we see that our faith, God is proving our faith and showing it to be genuine. Think about words like Christ said, "Do not fear them that can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so here's another scenario. A person who has professed Christ and yet he is tempted to abandon the way of Christ. Okay, is it the way it is when I've gone on visitation and had someone who's obviously not regarding the Lord at all glibly tell me, "Once saved, always saved"? You know, we do believe that. We believe that once a person's truly saved, he's always saved. But I would say to that person, "Are you truly saved?" Just because it doesn't say once you prayed a prayer, you're always saved, but once truly regenerated. If a person is being tempted to turn from Christ, he must keep in mind the truth stated many times in Scripture that he that endures to the end will be saved. The whole book of Hebrews, has some very serious warning passages. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of people who were being tempted to turn back to Judaism. And if you're being tempted to turn back, turn away from Christ, there's no salvation apart from Christ. You can't turn from him. But if that person is really regenerated, God uses that very warning as the very thing that keeps him. Okay? And true faith always perseveres to the end. It's not a matter of merit, okay, but of the works demonstrating true faith. But, like I said before, I really don't think that is primarily what Peter has in mind here. Yes?
Just thinking about, even for true Bible-believing Christians who are seeking to live for God in a holy life, when we go astray and we know we've sinned, at least for me, the Holy Spirit convicts me, there's a fear in my heart about God's discipline.
And that's exactly where we're going next, because I think that's getting more to the heart of what Peter is saying. Okay? Let's take the two ideas of fear and judgment, first judgment, and recognize, first of all, that there's a difference between... Now we do have Greek words here, okay? There's a difference, but you can even see it in the English, okay? There's a difference between judgment and condemnation. When we think of the idea, "there is therefore now no condemnation," we could substitute the phrase, "there is therefore now no death sentence." Okay? That is the final sentence of eternal judgment, condemnation. But is there any judgment possible in a Christian's life? Well, what... That's exactly what I have here. And in fact, that passage shows us those two words and shows us the distinction. It says, but when that whole passage being, the context being the Lord's table and rightly observing the Lord's table, he says, but when we are judged, because we have not truly examined ourselves and we're partaking in an unworthy manner, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. There you see the difference between the two terms. We are disciplined by the Lord. So we're not under the death sentence, but we cannot expect to just be able to sin and get away with it. God is an impartial judge. Do you think he's just going to let his people just go on in the same sins that he's going to cast people into hell for? Is he just going to glibly let us do those things? Not if he loves us. I thought about an occurrence in Acts chapter 5. Does anyone remember what happens in Acts 5? A very sobering event. And there's a question, probably in many people's mind, were they genuinely believers or not? I can't answer that. The scripture doesn't answer that. We could put theories out there. But whatever the case, the result of their being struck down dead for lying to the Holy Spirit is recorded in Acts 5:11. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." And that was God's intention, that that serve as an example that, okay, we're right in the midst of this revival, this close relationship. Everyone is giving all their goods to help each other. This is great joy everywhere. And then someone takes the Lord lightly and lies to him, and that judgment comes. And it's like, step back and remember who it is that you're calling your father. Same idea. Now, so we have God's judgment in this life, but also there is the fact stated in a number of places that we as Christians are going to face a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 10 and 12 says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Why? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, is that talking about if you've done enough good, you're getting to heaven, and if you've done a lot of bad, you're going to hell? I don't think so. You know, Paul is saying, here's our motivation for living a life pleasing to him, that we're all going to stand and give account for how we've lived our life. It's made very clear in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, that whole passage about future rewards, where it talks about wood, hay, and stubble. You're familiar with that passage? That makes it very clear that there is going to be a judgment in which there's the experience of reward, and there's, conversely, the experience of suffering loss. I don't know fully what that means, but it's put here in Scripture. We could also look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, James 5, 9. There's probably other places, too, that talk about a final judgment where our works are assessed. And so I think both of those ideas of his discipline and of that future day, in fact, the way he says, you know, conduct the time of your sojourning, the idea is you're only going to be here for a short time, and maybe that's pointing us to the fact that there's going to be an accounting here. Okay? So live, there's a proper fear that we are to have with regard to that. So let's go to that idea of fear. It's interesting, after Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, his very next words are, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Okay? Now we find out that Paul actually does agree with Peter, okay? They both now talk about judgment, and they both now talk about fear in a believer's life. But even though there's no Greek words to distinguish them, but there's a different connotation here with the word fear than is used of an unbeliever's fear. There is such a thing as a slavish, cowardly dread, terror, that keeps a man from ever daring to approach God because he's constantly under a sense of condemnation and God's disfavor. That is the fear that we've been delivered from. That spirit of slavery that leads us to fear. We can never approach God. We cringe before him. Never feel any sense of that father-son relationship. It's always as if we're going before an enemy. Okay, that is not the fear that's talked about here. One man said it this way, "The attitude advocated is not the craven, cringing dread of a slave before an offended master, but the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father, the awe that shrinks from whatever would displease and grieve him." This is a fear that never goes along with doubt. This is not a fear that arises out of doubt. You all have known those kind of fears, right? Doubt or anxiety that causes fear, in a sense, a fear that actually paralyzes you, a fear that makes you feel insecure. That's not the kind of fear This is not a fear that keeps us from approaching God. It's actually a fear that drives us to Him. That's the effect of this kind of fear. The real terror would come in if when we contemplate the thought of turning from Him. This is a fear that keeps us close to Him. It's that fear, that awe of offending our Father. And, you know, perhaps there is an element of this idea, like I said before, that if you're being tempted to utterly turn from God, there is a sense that you had better fear. Did you have...
Maybe this is a foolish thought on my part, but I'm just so glad that it will be God judging me and not me, because God has been from before I was born. And throughout my life, you know, if I was going before a bunch of men to be judged, it would really worry me. Because they're unfair, they're corrupt, you know, we're going before our loving Father.
And the Father who forgives sin.
Yes.
And it's interesting, I'm glad you brought that up, because I don't have the references here, but I think there's a couple places where Peter actually tells us not to fear men. So there's a contrast here. Don't fear men who can hurt you, and things, fear God. This idea of fear is a very common idea in the Old Testament. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's that same concept. Very interesting that in the Old Testament you have both this idea of fear and the idea... I mean, how many times in the Old Testament does God come up to someone and say, fear not? Okay, at the same time, fear and fear not. And that's the same thing we have here. This proper reverence for God. Another man, Robert Layton, put it this way. The fear here recommended is a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God, which may not only consist with assured hope of salvation and with faith and love and spiritual joy, but is their inseparable companion. It goes hand in hand with assurance. It has no contradiction to assurance. So if you're facing the kind of fear that's giving you a constant lack of assurance and insecurity, that's not what we're getting at here. This is a fear that's very similar to what Paul says, where he says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Yes?
When I think of this fear, I think of, I would fear losing the Lord's blessing if I'm not loving Him, desiring to follow Him. There's a lot of facts and circumstances He arranges in my life that are favorable to me.
Yeah.
That I would fear to lose.
That's the discipline idea. Yeah.
Also fear ignoring Him, and then He sends trials to get my attention and get me on track, because He wants to use me. But if I'm not following Him, then He's going to send more trials until I wake up.
Yeah, God has a way of calling us to account. That's right. Yes?
I'm struggling here just a little bit, because it almost sounds like we're saying that there's a judgment for sin. And that's been taken care of.
Yeah.
I'm struggling with that because I don't believe that.
And I understand what you're saying.
I agree that God takes care of us here on this earth. And I believe that what we do for Christ a lot of what we do, we think we're doing it for the Lord, but our motives are wrong. And that's wood, hay, and stubble. But my sin has been paid. And it's gone, and God doesn't remember it anymore, past, present, or future. That's salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why I said...
That's my only hope.
And the kind of judgment, and I don't think that the Scripture really doesn't fully clarify exactly what that judgment seat of Christ looks like. It's not a judgment of determining condemnation, and it's not a purgatory of refining you to get in heaven, but whatever it is, I can't deny that it's here, because I find it written here clearly that there's some sense, whatever that means, in which a believer will either be rewarded or suffer loss. What is that loss? I don't know, but the Scripture says something about it, and it is to be a proper motivation, and I'm supposed to live in a sense of accountability. But I agree with what you're saying, that it's not that our sins are not taken care of, you know, but we have to, and I don't know that I have all the answers to that, but we have to take this into account. Andrew.
You're talking about the judgment seat. I agree with Our sins are not going to be punished at that point. They've been punished already on the cross. Christ took that. But we will suffer loss, and I think the judgment seat has to do with judging our works as to whether they're valuable and will remain, or whether they're worthless and will just be blown away.
Yeah.
But it's not a punishment we have to face.
Whatever this judgment is, it's not a matter, I don't think punishment is the right word. Whatever it means that we're suffering loss, it's not, you're right, in a sense of judicial punishment, because that has been taken by Christ. Barbara.
Isn't that judgment seat like the athletic event type judgment seats? As I've looked at that scripture and heard that described before, it's not like the courtroom kind of judgment. It was more of the athletic event, you know, like that they get rewards or they suffer loss.
Yeah, that.
As a runner running the race, as Paul describes,
yeah, Paul talks
himself
about that, yeah,
as an athletic event.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
I guess my interpretation of the word loss is it's a loss because it's not a gain. It's like in real time, if I'm negative, then I'm not in the process of gain. I'm in the process of loss, and I think that's what's going to be discussed, I think.
Yeah.
You could have this, but...
yeah. Just putting it on practical terms, could I expect to live for myself? We all have a sense that I can't just do whatever I want to do in this Christian life, that there is going to be a sense of reward based upon this life. And it's in that sense that we're talking about a judgment. Did you have a...
Growing up as a child, if I did something in the home with my mom, you know, that was bad in her eyes, I was always told, well, wait till your dad gets home. You know, we'll let him handle it when he gets home. And that's the picture that I get of this. You know, he is my father. And when I go before the Father, there was a difference there than just a regular offense. You know, and I lived in fear for the rest of that day of Daddy coming home.
But you weren't afraid he was going to throw you out of the family.
I knew that it was going to be dealt with.
Yeah.
I really didn't look forward to him coming home, and I would try to avoid him when he came home.
Been there
and
done
was
it.
That fear, knowing that this has to be brought to the surface and it has to be talked about, and there will be punishment deemed as necessary for what you did. But I knew that I was still loved.
Yeah.
And I would not be thrown out of the home.
Exactly.
But it would be dealt with.
And Dad could always spank harder than Mom, couldn't she? Couldn't he? Yeah. No, that's a good illustration. So looking at more as discipline than judgment, there's a big difference between discipline and judgment.
And also if those the rewards, as Paul mentioned, are the different crowns that then we can cast at the Lord's feet when we're with him, we suffer the loss of adding more glory to his name. And that should give us a fear too.
And I think when we see him, we'll understand why that suffering loss. You know, and wish we had been more faithful. Well, okay, I just wanted to bring out here by way of application that I think we in evangelicalism need to reawaken to this concept of the fear of the Lord. I think we talk, we sing, we write songs about our intimate relationship with God, but our sloppy living often indicates that we've forgotten what it means to call Him Father and who it is that we're calling Father. Do we think we can just get away with the same sins, as I already mentioned, that unbelievers are being sent to hell for? Is God going to tolerate those as a loving Father in our lives? And so we need to live in a constant awareness of who He is, our Father's holy character, and the fact that we will give an account of our actions.
Steve?
Yes?
I question the statement about the sins that God's going to send us to hell for, the unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
I think the sin that they really will be sent to hell for is not putting their faith in Christ to forgive their sins.
Yeah, that is true, but at the judgment it says the books are opened and they're judged on the basis of what they've done.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to think, Paul uses as a warning, don't you continue in immorality or in all of these things, for don't you know that because of these things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience? Therefore, don't you be partakers with them. I mean, that's not your life anymore, okay? But unbelief, you're right, is the determining factor of whether those sins are forgiven. Okay, let's transition then to the second reason, because this is actually, I think, an even higher motive that should cause us to live our lives in fear. Not just that God is going to judge, that's one level of motivation, and that's an appropriate one. It says it, but here's an even higher motive. Conduct yourselves, look at verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing, or we could say, because you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He brings to mind our redemption. Now, for a Gentile, which I think predominantly is what these people are, for a Gentile, they were familiar with the word redemption. It was used of purchasing a slave. Some benefactor wanted to pay some money and get a slave out of his bondage. Or in a military context, when there might be the need to free one country, to free captured soldiers from another country, they would pay money, a ransom, to get them out. But, of course, the Jew has an even deeper idea of redemption. And there's several concepts of redemption. There is the redemption of land. You remember the story of Ruth and that kind of redemption. There was the redemption of firstborn sons, because firstborn sons were all to be consecrated to God, but they paid a price, money, to redeem them, and then the son was released. But what would you, as far as redemption goes, what do you think is the kind of the pinnacle of redemption to Jews? Passover, and what event that Passover celebrates?
Deliverance.
Yeah, exactly. Passover and the deliverance from Egypt. That is referred to in the Old Testament a number of times as redemption, as God, by His mighty power, His outstretched arm, delivering them from bondage, redeeming them. And certainly, that idea is in Peter's mind as he's talking about this redemption. Now, he does mention their former bondage. What was their life like? He says, you were not redeemed. Now, the way our translation says it, you were not redeemed, at least the way mine says it, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. It almost makes it sound like the silver and gold was from our futile way of life. Read it like this. Knowing that you were not redeemed from your futile way of life with corruptible things like silver and gold. What was it we were redeemed from? Well, we were redeemed from a futile or an empty way of life. And we already noticed that Peter called our former life a life of ignorance. And I made the comment that not only does he hold up how glorious our redemption is, but he wants us to remember that that way wasn't that great, okay? That was an empty, futile way of life. Think about the Israelites, how after they had been redeemed out of this bondage, they got into the wilderness, and what were they saying? They were saying things like, oh, I wish we'd never gotten out of here in the first place. We could eat those leeks and whatever leeks are, garlics and onions, and they must have had terrible breath, those people, because I don't know what the leeks are like, but that is what they were looking to as the good life. Forgot about the whips and the loads of brick. But isn't that what we all tend to do? We start looking back across the fence and thinking that grass is greener over there. I speak for myself. We all tend to do that. And so Peter has to tell us what it was really like. That was an empty and a futile, vain way of life. He describes it. We're not going to have time to go into these passages, but if you want to look at some good descriptions of this empty, futile way of life, look at Romans 1, 18 to 32, or Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Those are some examples of descriptions of what that old way of life was like. But he describes it as the way of life that was inherited from their forefathers. And again, this is probably a hint that these are Gentiles, okay? Because this idea of an empty, futile life was a terminology that was often used of idolatry, of pagan idolatry. And the fact that it was received by tradition, handed down generation after generation, this is paganism that they were saved out of. They were saved out of a pagan life, but to the Roman to people in that time, tradition was a big thing. Okay, that it had come down from many generations was something that would make them want to stick to it, to that way, okay? And we'll look at that in a second. But they have been redeemed. They have been freed. It was a totally empty way of life. Now, let's look at the price of their redemption. Verse 19 and verse 18 and 19. He wants to let them know how precious this price is. They were familiar with a redemption based on money, okay? Freeing slaves with literal money. But he says you were not redeemed with corruptible things. So he mentions two corruptible or perishable things, maybe the two most imperishable of perishable things, silver and gold, some of the most valuable things we have, some of the most secure things that don't perish as easily as other things. But he says you were not redeemed with those perishable things. That word perishable is a word that Peter really likes to use. He's already used it several places here, and he's going to use it again. You were not redeemed with perishable things, but in contrast, you were redeemed with what we sang about to open up the service. There is a fountain filled with blood, but with precious blood. Interesting how he words this, the word order in this verse. It's like it builds up to the conclusion of, first of all, it says, first tells us that it was precious blood, okay? And blood indicating that it was a life that was given because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood was poured out, a life was given. Any life is more precious than silver and gold, but he goes on to describe, this was precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. That brings immediately to mind what kind of thoughts? Yeah, the Passover that Chip mentioned, it brings the Old Testament sacrifices, the requirement that blood be shed, the verse I just mentioned, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, God says, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement. Okay, blood, it says without in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sin. And so this is bringing back all that imagery of the Old Testament and the sacrificial lambs. But then he says, precious blood as of a lamb. And then he gets to the conclusion, this is what makes it imperishable. It's the blood of Christ that we're talking about. This isn't just anybody's blood. This is the blood of Christ of infinite precious value. So when Jesus comes on the scene, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. This is the ransom price, his life, the shedding of his blood. What is Peter doing here? How should this motivate us to live in fear, to live in reverence? Understand the precious nature of the salvation that's been purchased for you. We treat things that are expensive in a different way than we treat things that are common. When I go in and paint a house in the Cliffs Valley and I have to move furniture and move a hutch with a whole bunch of china in it, I am very, very careful. And sometimes I just go in there with this sense that everything's going to fall apart. You know, there are days like that when you feel like I just know I'm going to spill that paint can. So we know what that's like. Because it's so expensive, because it's so valuable, we treat it in a different way. And that's the same with us. When we begin to see how costly our salvation is, how precious it is, I remember this in my own life, that I began to grow in a more godly lifestyle, not just by looking at all the commands of Scripture on how I'm supposed to live, but as God impressed upon my heart the preciousness of salvation. It begins to bring a sensitivity of conscience. I don't want to sin as much as I used to. And the more we begin to enjoy and understand, the more we live in that godly reverence.
2 Timothy 2:19 sums that up, I think. It says the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord, He's the one who keeps us saved. He knows us.
Yeah.
But we don't take that for granted. We're still expected to depart from iniquity.
Yeah, and part of growth is learning to value what he has done, and it causes us to depart from iniquity. And so we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes so that we will come to value redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price." And the application is, therefore, glorify God in your body. A true understanding of grace never leads to licentious living. It can't. Titus 2:14, "Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." That's the purpose of his redemption, graciously given, that he might purify us. And the more we understand what he's done, the more we love him, and there is a perfect love casts out fear, but there is a fear in perfect love, and it's that fear of godly reverence. And so we need to meditate again on the value of our redemption. Now, I was going to try to cover verses 20 and 21, and I think we're out of time for that. Are there any other comments? Yes.
I think what you're doing is we can only talk about one thing at a time, but they're intimately tied together, that righteous living and reverent fear.
Yeah.
We're driven to it. The more we focus on what Christ did for us, it drives us to righteous living, but it also, there's that reverent fear. And going back to the analogy of family, when children don't, and I'm going to think not of my own children, I'm thinking about when I was a child, when we don't appreciate our parents, then that appreciation, that lack of appreciation generally is associated with lack of fear and lack of obedience. But when we appreciate our parents, that drives us to reverent fear, not just for discipline, but a fear of disappointment.
Yes, because we love.
And that leads to righteous living.
So yeah, do you know what it's like to not want to sin because you know you'd offend God? Nobody might find out. But you just can't live with yourself when you sin. Do you know anything of that? And I know you do. Ron, you were talking about it. When we sin, it's the Holy Spirit inside that brings that fear of displeasing the one who loves us so much. And so assurance, love, fear, faith, hope, they all go together. Yes.
Steve, this is not a spiritual comment, but you were talking
is
about
it an unspiritual
leaks and garlic.
Okay.
that the Israelites were longing for. And when you think of where they were in the desert with nothing to spice their food, mm-hmm. and no vegetables, because a leek is a vegetable. So it might give you a little bit.
Yeah, and that might actually bring to mind the fact that here's a group of people that are suffering. And just as the people in the desert were suffering, it is times of suffering that make us think back,
yes.
erroneously so, to the old life. And this is all about standing firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering. So that's a good, that was a spiritual comment. So, any other comments before we close? Let's pray. Lord, you've done so much for us, and I think of that, the one verse there of "There is a fountain," where it says, "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter tongue will sing your power to save." And Lord, at best, our understanding and our praise and our love for you is lisping and stammering. Thank you, Lord, that you have such patience with such sinful people as us. But Lord, that you are slowly but surely working in us and teaching us the value of our redemption and teaching us to fear you. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your discipline. And we pray that we will go out of here determined to recognize, first of all, the kind of person you are, that we call as our Father. You are the Holy One. You are the one who judges according to each man's work. And also that we remember that you, who are the judge, gave that price of your Son to free us from condemnation. Lord, as we go into the worship service, help us to remember and to sing with all our hearts in joy for what you have done, and then to go our way to live in reverent fear before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.